Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. Let me just make sure that my phone is off. Normally when I come up to the pulpit, I would read the passage of Scripture, but you just read the passage of Scripture. So praise God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, as we open up your word now, we pray that you would give us grace to hear the message that you have for us. We pray for the ability to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted in our midst. We pray for the ability to be persuaded by your Holy Spirit, that he is the master of every storm, that he is the one in whom we find eternal life and comfort and reassurance, that he is the one who cares for us in body and in soul. Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word in so much that you would be our teacher. Give us wisdom and insight. And give us the comfort of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, I just want to say that, you know, I chose this particular passage because I think it is eminently practical. This is a practical passage of Scripture, and the reason I say that is that on this occasion, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ learn a valuable lesson about their relationship with him. And this is a lesson that you and I also need to learn. It's a lesson that we need to relearn over and over throughout the course of our lives. If I could just summarize the entire text here, I would say that the primary point is that no matter what kind of a trial you might be facing in your life, Jesus Christ is to be trusted through it all. Now, in order for us to appreciate how I get that summary from the text, there are several things that we have to see as we make our way through the details of this passage. And the first thing that we want to notice here is the nature of this particular storm. So we know the context, there's a storm, but we want to see the nature of this particular storm. You know, as you read through this passage, one of the things that you might notice is the suddenness with which this particular storm arose. You remember that when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, one of the things he said there was that the weather is something that is very easy to discern. He said, when it's evening time, you will say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning time, it will be bad weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, of course, in that context, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they did not recognize, they were not able to discern that the Messiah himself was standing in their midst. And yet the point here is that in the process of calling out their hypocrisy, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded them of something that they could discern very easily. He said, you know how to discern the face of the sky. Now, as we look at our text, we know that the disciples, first and foremost, were professional fishermen. And so the very fact that Jesus tells them on this occasion to get into a boat, to sail to the other side of the sea, and there's not a single word of concern about the weather. Well, it tells us that the disciples simply could not anticipate the arrival of this storm. In fact, as you look back to verses 35 through 37, that's the most natural reading of the text. And all we see there is that in response to the Lord's command, the disciples get into the boat, they begin to sail across the sea, And then in verse 37, it says, and a great windstorm arose. Here we can see that in a very, very short time, the whole situation changed. The disciples went from an experience of peace and safety with absolutely no concern at all to now all of a sudden being trapped in the midst of a raging storm. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, the Bible reminds us that oftentimes there's no way for us to anticipate the troubles of this life. And so it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And here I would just say that we can take that passage and we could take it even further. And not only do we not know what the day or the next day might bring into our lives, but we don't even know what might be brought into our lives in the next hour of our lives. And so from hour to hour, from day to day, even from moment to moment, there's often no way for us to see or identify the trial that is on its way. So if there's anything that we should see here in this first observation, it's the fact that the disciples simply did not anticipate this storm. And you know, as you think about that, you have to wonder, maybe that's exactly where the disciples went wrong. And I say that because it seems to me that one of the reasons they were so afraid is that they were completely unprepared. When the storm arose in the course of their journey, they were taken completely by surprise. And so here I think there's a reminder that we can take away for ourselves. And that is that even though the Christian life is full of unpredictable trials, you and I should not be surprised when they come. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, the reason that Peter could say that you shouldn't be surprised when trials come into your life is that the experience of tribulation, you know, trials and tribulation is one of the guaranteed aspects of the Christian life. And we know that because in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus gave us that guarantee when he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And yet the beautiful thing is that even in that very same verse, he also said that he's giving us this information so that when the trial arrives, you and I might know that we can find the peace, the comfort, the safety, the reassurance that we need in him. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. Now, the reason then that the disciples did not have peace on this day was that they were completely unprepared for the storm that suddenly arose. And so the very first thing that we want to note is the suddenness of the storm. But the second thing that we should note here is the severity of the storm. And I think that's important because one of the things that we can often do, you know, when we are ministering to a brother or a sister in Christ is underestimate the severity of their trial. And of course, we don't mean to do that. That just happens by the nature of the case. But here I think we can be encouraged, at least by way of maybe a secondary point of application, to make sure that when we do see our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering through a particularly difficult season in their lives, we need to pay very careful attention to the details of their situation. We need to lend ourselves to them during that situation, listening carefully for the actual details. What are they going through? What are they suffering? And that way we can be more effective in ministering to their needs. But as we look at our text and we pay very careful attention to the details of this trial, we can certainly see the severity of this particular storm. In fact, if you look at verses 37 and 38, you'll notice that Mark provides us with no less than three indications that this storm was very severe. Very severe. Now, first of all, Mark says that the windstorm was a great windstorm. And the term he uses here is megale, comes from the root word megas, which is actually where we get our English term mega. Yeah, that's where we get it. So just like we might emphasize the difference between a church and a mega church, so Mark is emphasizing the difference between a storm and a mega storm. And so here he says that this storm was not a little storm. Instead, this storm was great. The second thing Mark says is that the waves were beating or crashing all around. And here you'll notice that he doesn't just say that the waves were crashing against the boat, but instead he says that they were crashing into the boat. That is, that the waves were so high that they were spilling over the sides of the boat. And they were crashing into the boat itself. And it was so overwhelming that the boat was already filling up with water. So the picture here is one of great intensity. The boat's not just sort of bobbing up and down on semi-choppy waters, but instead the trough is so deep and the crest is so high that the waves are pouring over the side of the ship. And so the picture here is that this boat is literally about to sink. And here I would just add that if you're still wondering whether the storm was really that severe, just consider a third observation, going back to what we said before. A third observation would be the reaction of the disciples themselves. Because remember, we're looking at a group of professional fishermen. These are professional sailors, therefore, with years of experience fishing and sailing on that particular sea. And yet in this moment, we see that even with all of their knowledge and experience, the disciples were fearing for their lives. In verse 38, they said to Jesus, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" Now, at this point, the whole stage is set for really digging into the meat of this text. The context is all prepared. The whole, you know, as you say, the table is prepared. Here we have the disciples. They are caught in the midst of a raging storm. It's a storm that, for all intents and purposes, had the ability to take away their very lives that day. In this moment, there is absolutely nothing that they can do. They can't just call time out and go strolling on in. They are trapped out at sea. They are in the midst of a raging storm. There's nowhere for them to go. The situation is impossible for them to manage. And really, it's in that very context that the passage begins to open up for us. Because it's in this context that we can see the wonder of one of the most fascinating details of this text, and that is that during this raging storm, the Lord Jesus Christ is sleeping in the boat. If you've ever listened to a sermon on this passage, I'm sure you have, then you'll know that one of the things almost every pastor is careful to mention is that the very fact that Jesus was sleeping is there to show us that Jesus was truly human. And for the most part, that's absolutely true. That's a valid theological thing to draw from the text. Anytime we see the Lord Jesus participating in uniquely human activities like hungering and thirsting, suffering, growing tired, we're reminded that just like you and just like me, the Lord Jesus Christ is true man. And that's a comfort to us for a lot of different reasons, because in order for him to be our great and compassionate high priest, Jesus has to know by personal experience the full range of natural human experiences, of course, apart from sin. But you know, I want to say something else today at this juncture. I want to say that if that is all that we see here when it comes to this text, then we're missing the main point of the passage. The wonder is not that Jesus is sleeping in the boat. The wonder is that he is sleeping in the boat in the midst of a raging storm. And I don't know about you, but if I was in that boat, the very last thing I would be doing would be sleeping. I would not be resting in the midst of a storm like that. You wouldn't be resting. And so here I would say that the very fact that Jesus is sleeping in this situation is just as much a testimony to his deity as it is to his humanity. And so just as the disciples would later ask, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So I think we can also ask the same question here. We can ask the same question already. What manner of man is this who can rest in perfect peace in the midst of such a violent storm? The answer is that this man is more than a man. This man is the Son of God himself. And so you see, when we begin to look at things from that perspective, I think it really helps us to see the most relevant point of practical application for us. And that is that Jesus is not disturbed by any of the storms that come into our lives. Jesus is not disturbed by any of the storms that come into our lives. We might be disturbed, but Jesus is not disturbed. In fact, you and I might be just like the disciples when these storms come into our lives. We might be fearing for our lives. We might be failing and stumbling in our faith. But the message here is that Jesus Christ is never the least bit disturbed. Jesus is never scared. Jesus is never surprised. And the reason for that is that no matter what the situation might be, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over every single little detail of our situations. And so we can just say here that Jesus Christ is the master of every storm. Now, as you think about that, there's actually several things that flow from that one proposition. And the truth is that if you really think about the implications of this reality, that Jesus is the master of your storm, you'll find that this passage goes a lot deeper than you first expected. And so here, let me just set this up with a basic question, a little compound question. And that is, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the master of the storm? And what does that mean for the trials that you experience in your life? And as we begin to answer that question, the first and most basic thing that we can say is that Jesus, being the master of the storm, reminds us that he is, as we already saw, he is, in fact, the Son of God. That is not an insignificant observation. One of the ways that we can see that from the text itself is that in this situation, Jesus did what only God can do. In fact, as you study the Bible, one of the things that you learn is that weather is often described as something that is completely outside the control of man. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes." In other words, in terms of human experience, there's nothing we can do to create the wind. There's nothing we can do to stop the wind. Jesus says, we don't even know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. And yet here in this text, what we find is that right there in the midst of a great windstorm, where the waves are being pushed up and poured into the boat, Jesus speaks to the storm and he says, "Peace, be still." And right there, the wind and the waves obey his voice. And so right here, I think it's clear that Jesus is sending his disciples a very clear message about his identity as the divine Son. And of course, the disciples pick up on that. They understand what Jesus is showing them. They understand that Jesus is doing right in their midst what only God himself can do. And as you think about that, just continue your line of thought. You have to imagine what was running through their minds in that moment. I suspect that there may have been some scattered Old Testament passages that were running through their minds as they considered what they were experiencing in this moment. For example, Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. It says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And again, in Proverbs 30, verse 4, the Bible says, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is the name of his son?" So the first thing we can see here is that Jesus is the master of the storm in the sense that he can remove that storm by an act of sovereign power. From that observation, you and I can be encouraged because we know that no matter what kind of difficult season we might be in, Jesus can bring us through. And by the power of his own word, Jesus can bring that storm to an end. From that perspective, we might say that that's one of the reasons that Jesus is not disturbed. Because he knows that at any time he wants, he can remove the storm from your life. He's not disturbed. The storm is not out of his control. But the truth is, there's another reason that Jesus is not disturbed, and that is a little bit more difficult for people to process. But that is because he's the one who brought the storm into our lives in the first place. As I was preparing this message, and this is an older message, as I was working through this text, one of the questions that came to my mind, you know, as you interpret scripture is who or what is responsible for this storm in this text? And of course, as you look at the passage, you can see that the text doesn't give us that information very clearly in so many words. And it's interesting that even though the text doesn't tell us explicitly, many of the commentators on this passage will inevitably try to make their own suggestions. So I felt like I was on the right track to consider what's going on in this text because so many other people were asking the same question. So, for example, some commentators are quick to point out that because the Sea of Galilee is 685 feet below sea level, the natural topography of the surrounding area makes it so that violent windstorms arise at random. And, of course, from that perspective, we could say that's true. Other commentators remind us that oftentimes in the Bible, the appearance of a storm is supernatural activity. And of course, certain Christians from a more charismatic, maybe Pentecostal background are very quick to remind us that this should be attributed to the work of Satan himself. And certainly that is, I acknowledge, one possible explanation because we do see in several places in Scripture that Satan does have the power to change and manipulate the weather. For example, In Job chapter 1, you remember when Satan goes about to destroy Job's property and Job's possessions. That's exactly what he decides to do. In verse 16, he destroys the livestock. And yet when it's reported to Job, the servant says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." I think the reference there to the fire of God falling from heaven is a reference to a lightning storm that burned up and consumed his livestock. But then in verse 18, the story continues. It says, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And so there's no question that that's a valid and possible interpretation. Satan does seem, from these passages, have power when God gives it to him to control the weather. And so I guess what we should just do there is add that one qualification. Satan has this power only when God allows him to have it. And you can see that because when that whole book of Job opens, it was God who gave Satan permission to persecute Job in the first place. In that situation, God allowed it to happen because he was putting Job's faith to the test. And so in the end, these suggestions, I think, are helpful in different ways. But in my opinion, they all fall short. And they don't really provide a strong foundation for the comfort that we might need in the day of our storm. I think they fall short of seeing the real implications of this text. And that is that no matter what the immediate cause of the storm really was, whether it was the natural conditions of the topography or the persecution of Satan himself, one thing remains clear. That storm was ultimately the outcome of the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just like we see with Job, the storm on that occasion was designed by God to test the faith of his disciples. Now, obviously, when we put that kind of emphasis on the text, many of you might be wondering if maybe I've gone too far. Did we really need to go in that direction? You know, I was tracking with you line upon line, and then you went theological on us. But you know, the fact of the matter is that unless and until you recognize that every storm that enters into your life is coming from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be able to find your peace in him. You run the risk of misinterpreting the storms of your life. And you know, there's actually a passage of Scripture that really speaks to this point. And as you listen to this passage, I want you to think about all the different aspects that I've tied together so far. I've set you up for this passage. And this passage is found in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 31. Listen to what the Word of God says. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven." I think one of the most fascinating things about that passage, and it fits just perfectly, is that according to the psalmist, the Lord is delivering his people from the storm that he himself had brought into their lives. If you look back at verse 25 of that text, it says, "For he's the one who commands and raises the stormy wind. He's the one who lifts up the waves of the sea." And so as you think about why that's such an important observation, let me just remind you that all the trials of your life are custom fitted by the hand of God. They're designed just for you. Not because God doesn't love you. Not because God doesn't care. In fact, that's what the disciples thought. That's another place where the disciples go wrong in this text. They said, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" But the Lord has given you your specific trial so that you might learn to depend upon Him more and more for the grace that you need. And you know, so often I think we live in a state almost like default, a state of self-sufficiency. I mean, isn't that what we hear all the time? How many times have you said yourself that you would love to just get to a place in life where you could experience financial freedom? And what you mean, of course, is that you don't want to have to depend on anyone else for your income. Or from another angle, you might say, I can't wait till I could just get some land where we can be self-sufficient and we don't have to depend on anyone else for our food. Right? And don't get me wrong. All of that is commendable. It's desirable. It's lawful. The only problem is that it's ultimately not God's design to provide us with total independence. It's not. And the momentum of that kind of thinking can put us in a place in life where God may feel it necessary to remind us once again that we are dependent upon Him for everything we need, for body and for soul. Sometimes the way He makes us realize that is He tells us to get into a boat. He tells us to sail across the sea. And while we're doing exactly what He commands, He sends another storm into our lives. That's just the way God works. And we know that because that's exactly what He tells us. You remember when the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh? He knew exactly where it came from, and so he prayed to the Lord to have it removed. He wanted that trial to be removed quickly. He wanted it to be removed permanently. But in response, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so in the end, the disciples had a lesson that they needed to learn. They were supposed to learn that none of us will ever escape the storms of life. All of us will experience the troubles and the trials, yes, that God sovereignly and lovingly determines to bring into our lives, the ones that He ordains. But the key thing that they missed was that all of that is designed not to destroy us, but to make us cling to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more. Because if you notice, the one thing they didn't seem to see was that Jesus, the whole time, was resting right there with them in the boat. He was with them in the same storm. So you see, the fact that Jesus was in the boat should have given them the peace that they desired. And for us, too. We too have the promise of Jesus Christ that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, no matter what kind of a storm we might be called to experience. I just think about a couple of instances. Wouldn't you say that it was a life-threatening storm that the Apostle Paul experienced when he had to stand before the Roman courts? And yet in that moment, Paul had peace. How? because the Lord Jesus Christ was with him in that trial. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And as you think about Paul's situation, you might remember another situation, more popular, from Daniel chapter 3. There, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar's unlawful command, the king cast them into what the scripture calls a burning fiery furnace. And yet we see that the reason they were not destroyed is that just as he did with the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing with those men. In verses 24 and 25, we see that even King Nebuchadnezzar had a revelation of the presence of Jesus Christ in that moment. And the Bible says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' Then he said, 'Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth is like unto the Son of God.'" So in the end, the lesson for the disciples in our text was that they should not have been afraid. They should not have stumbled in their faith. Because even though they were in the midst of a raging storm, the Lord Jesus Christ was with them in the storm. And for that reason, they should have known that he not only had the power to remove the storm, but also there must have been a very good and wise reason, a righteous purpose for why he let that storm arise in the first place. And so, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we too should remember this same lesson. It is eminently practical. We need to remember that Jesus is the master of every storm, so that in the end we can find the real peace that comes from the Word of God. Not just the peace that comes when Jesus speaks to the storm, "Peace, be still." But more importantly, we need the peace that comes in the very midst of the storm. When Jesus speaks to you and he speaks to me, saying, "Be still and know that I am God." Amen. Let us pray. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given to us your word, that we can study it, that we can make practical applications to our lives, and we can grow and increase in our faith and our trust in your Son. Lord, we know that trials are ordained. We know that they serve a good and wise and righteous purpose. We know that you are always good and that you have reasons for what you do. Oh, Father, help us to trust you and trust Jesus in the midst of whatever trial we might be experiencing. Give us the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit. We love you and thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.